Last Sunday, our study in the book of Job focused on the first half of chapter 42. It's taken us a long time to see light at the end of Job's long, grueling tunnel, but we now finally can see it. In the first half of this chapter, Job is brought to his breaking point. He has been confronted by the God of the universe. Now he sees how insignificant his arguments have been. God's confrontation led Job to repentance, and he surrendered himself to the authority and the power of God. He surrendered his pride, his anger, all of his frustrations about the way he felt God had been treating him, and realized that God had always been there for him, providing a blanket of protection and security that he really knew nothing about. In fact, I think Job realized that he really knew nothing about the mind of God. And in his suffering and pain, he assumed God had abandoned him. Couldn't have been further from the truth. So Job finally hears what God is saying to him in these four chapters of discourse. God puts everything into perspective for Job, and he realized the insignificance of the giant picture of how insignificant he is in comparison to the giant picture of God's sovereign care and nurture. He sees how small he really is when compared to God. Listen again to a passage we used last week where Job responds to God's words. In 42:1-6 it says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." For the four previous chapters, 38 through 41, God presented Job with irrefutable evidence that he not only had in fact not abandoned Job in his suffering, wasn't aware of his circumstances, but that he had not been absent in any way from the journey of suffering that Job had endured. In fact, God, in very convincing terms, describes for Job quite the opposite. He knew every detail of Job's suffering. He was fully aware of every struggle that he had had to face. But God also assured Job that he knew the character and nature of a true servant. And he still trusted that Job was just that kind of servant. And in the end, he would never abandon his faith. So the second half of this chapter is a celebration of faith. Faith that has been lived out in the environment of pain and suffering and trouble. Throughout the study this year, I've made it a practice to pause in the context of a chapter and try to show you how practical this book is for everyone who tries to live out their faith as servants and followers of Jesus here in the 21st century. You know, in the church community, there's always more going on in the lives of our people that stays just beneath the surface. We never see it on Sunday morning. We all look good on Sunday morning, don't we? I think we do. We all look really good. Because church folks are good at keeping suffering and pain to themselves. We don't want our garbage to spill out on everyone else. We don't want to burden others with our pain. But if the book of Job has taught us anything this year, it's taught us that we need to work on transparency with each other. We need to work on not being afraid to say when we're hurting. For the body of Christ to operate the way God intended for it to operate, we need to learn as servants to come alongside each other in our pain and suffering. The genuineness of our faith is realized in the context of authentic living. Living as Christians who know what hurt looks like, who know what brokenness is like. Living as Christians who are troubled and afraid, but don't know how to share that with other people. Living as Christians who deal with depression, who deal with anxiety. Living as Christians who don't have all or even most of the answers to life's difficult questions solved yet. When we live in community with each other, we're given the opportunity to realize that God can bring us to spiritual maturity even through the hard times that we have to face in our lives. You see, I think God has divine intentions for the pain that we deal with. And God wants to refine us and grow our faith as we live together in transparent relationships within the community of the church. We've all struggled with our faith, much like Job did. Maybe not to the extreme he did, but we've all struggled. We all have those struggles. But running away from God instead of running toward Him is never the answer. The authors of the New Testament realize this. This is why we read instructions like this from 1 Peter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I have never liked that verse. But I've had to go back to that verse so many times when I'm in trouble. As Job confessed his sin and was remorseful for the things he had said and done, chapter 42 is for us a picture of what brokenness looks like. Brokenness was a component that led to Job's repentance. For Job, it was a brokenness of his willful ignorance in respect to the authority of God. He's now remembering all the times when he contended with God about the difficulties in his life. But he realizes now that he had never seen God as he really is. He realizes now that his view of God comes from a distorted human viewpoint. Before Job saw God as he sees him now, he entertained the idea that in some way he was equalizing the ground between himself and Almighty God. That his arguments about justice and fairness were on solid ground. But his eyes have been opened to the majesty and the power and the authority of God. He now sees God as he really is. And he sees himself as a created being of the Most High. When we see God as he really is, we will do what Job did, and that's fall in repentance, reverence, and worship. So as we move on this morning to the second half of chapter 42, we're going to talk about God restoring Job and restoring his life, putting back together the pieces that had seemed so broken and so disjointed. So stand with me as I read from Job 42, beginning in verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up an offering, a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. You may be seated. As we move into the conclusion of Job's story, notice here the tone that God uses with Job versus the tone he uses with Job's three friends. He begins by addressing Eliphaz and then includes all of the friends when he says, it's obvious that God's anger had not subsided toward these guys. My anger burns against you and your friends. And God's explanation for his anger is based on what these men have said about him. For you have not spoken of me what is right. We spent a lot of time this year examining the nature of the speeches the three friends gave to Job. And in their speeches, we were able to extract their views and opinions about God. They were confident in their belief that they had figured God out. They believed they knew exactly how God operated. They knew how he had made his decisions. And they also knew how he measured fairness and justice. And there was no negotiating with these three friends when Job pushed back against their unfounded attacks on his character. Their opinions were rigid about Job's guilt, about the folly of his denials, and about God's sanction of their opinions. They believed that God had seen them as right, and he believed and had sanctioned their opinions of Job. But here in the conclusion of the story, God blows the three friends of Job out of the water, and he reduces them to complete and utter humility. God exposed their theological error in judgment and reminded them, as he did Job, that he's not going to be put into some neatly constructed box built on the imaginations of the human beings that he created. In all the wisdom the friends had assumed about themselves, they had failed to recognize God's authority to act and be and do whatever his sovereign ability told him to do. You see, throughout the book, these friends of Job came with overly inflated opinions of themselves. And they projected on Job their own opinions of how he could find resolution and an explanation for his suffering. They insisted that Job confess sins that he hadn't committed, because that was the only way they could justify his situation. Righteous people don't suffer. Unrighteous people suffer. They're the only ones who do. Case closed. For you have not spoken of me what is right. In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. God showed them here in chapter 42 that the very one they had condemned throughout this whole experience, they had condemned Job as being wrong, as not being honest, as not admitting what he had done, that the only one they had believed was wrong was actually right, and they had been wrong the whole time. So further, God demands of them repentance followed by sacrifice. And further still, God demands that they go to the one they've condemned as being far from God, Job, that they go to Job himself and ask Job to pray for them. The dictionary defines the word humiliate like this: to make someone feel ashamed and foolish by injuring their dignity and self-respect, especially publicly. Is that not an appropriate definition of what happened to these three friends of Job? Nonetheless, they did what God instructed them to do. And God heard and accepted Job's prayer for them. How much time and energy had been wasted by these three friends as they pursued the folly of their own wisdom? And in the end, where did their legalistic opinions about God get them? And where did their judgments and criticisms and condemnations about Job, where did they land them in the end? They ended up being humbled, repentant, and humiliated in the presence of God, but at the feet of their friend Job. Perhaps we need to pause for a point of application here. Because sometimes Christians, we act like we've got God all figured out, don't we? Sometimes the accumulation of knowledge doesn't lead us to wisdom. Sometimes it makes us feel superior about ourselves so that our view of God's greatness gets lost in our own pursuit of doing what we think is right. I think that's clearly what's going on in the book of Job. That's why I think we feel free to judge and criticize others. That's why we secretly feel sorry for those we think are inferior to us. And that's why we get to the point that we don't even see our own arrogance and distorted judgments. Perhaps Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar can become models for us on what not to do when counseling and consoling others. In saying that the friends had not been right in their opinions, God was saying that Job had been right. Even after the scathing chapters of rebuke against Job, God maintains a high opinion of his servant. To be sure, Job has made some mistakes and he's failed in his view of God from time to time, but I think here God is affirming his original description of what he sees in the life of a servant. I want to read that again from the first chapter. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." When God made that announcement to Satan back in chapter 1, he did so with the full control of his divine sovereign knowledge, because he saw in the heart of Job a genuine desire to follow and serve him. He saw Job's heart as being committed to righteous living and righteous behavior. Job wanted to please and honor God with his possessions, with his business endeavors, with his family. He wanted to model the behavior of a pure heart and life. That's what God knew about Job. That what God saw in Job that was missing from his friends, was that his intentions were pure. That he wanted to please and honor God. Last week we examined Job's response to God when he repented of the sin that had led him to criticize and underestimate God's role in his pain and suffering. Here in 42, we're seeing the proof of that repentance. You see, repentance involves being sorry for your sins, as well as turning in a new righteous direction. The way God allows Job to prove the seriousness of his repentance here is seen in how he reacts and responds to his three friends. Job's friends have to come to him to offer their sacrifices. That was God's way of strategically making a divine point, I think. Offer up burnt offerings for yourselves, then go to Job, and Job will pray for you. Don't miss the point. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have alienated themselves from their friend Job with all their criticisms and judgments for months now. And now they have to go to the one they've been judging and condemning and ask him to pray for them so that they can secure God's forgiveness. I think that was absolutely brilliant, God. But not only for them, Job proves the sincerity of his repentance as well by accepting his friends back into his life, by praying that God would forgive them, by restoring the relationship he once had with these three friends. In the sixth chapter of Matthew, Jesus said that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you don't forgive, neither will your Father forgive you. The picture of brokenness that led Job to repentance is being played out here. The process of realizing his sin toward God has also revealed the sin of unforgiveness that he was harboring toward others. So Job literally now receives his three friends and asks God for mercy and forgiveness for them as well. You see, God was asking Job to put away any idea of revenge or vengeance against these men who had been so cruel and so wrong about him. They had attacked Job at the core of his being, and they had been relentless in their pursuit of what they believed was his wrong behavior and attitudes. But Job passes the test. His brokenness and repentance brought him to a place where he not only asked God to forgive his friends, but he himself granted them forgiveness and mercy. That's cool, right? That ought to excite you. Because for me, every follower of Jesus is called to follow the example of Job here, to experience clear and demonstrable repentance for the sins we've committed, and ask God for his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, his restoration. And then we're called on to forgive those with whom we have suffered an offense. Is our repentance legitimate if we harbor resentments toward others? Are there people in your life that you have a block because the offense never has been dealt with? You've never made it right. You've never gotten clear between you and them and God. And then after Job demonstrated the purity of his repentance, the passage says, "Then God restored the fortunes of Job." The Message translation renders the restoration part of the story this way. Verse 12, God blessed Job's later life even more than his earlier life. He ended up with 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 teams of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. There was not a woman in that country as beautiful as Job's daughters. Their father treated them as equals with their brothers, providing the same inheritance. Job lived another 140 years, living to see his children and grandchildren, 4 generations of them. Then he died, an old man, full of life. God literally doubled all of Job's possessions. He restored his reputation as a keen, honest businessman. He gave Job a new family, 7 more sons, 3 more daughters, the most beautiful daughters in the country. And here it says that Job treated his daughters as equal to his sons by securing their financial futures by inheritance. Women weren't treated that way in ancient culture. I wonder if perhaps that might be an indication of how much Job's suffering and his pain and repentance and restoration changed him into the man he would now be for God. A new man with new vision and insight. Did all that God restored to Job mean that the losses that he had experienced in his life had been wiped out from his memories? I don't think so. Job and his wife still lived with the memories of the 10 children they lost. That kind of grief leaves a permanent imprint on your heart. But the deeper question is, can God restore you enough to move forward into a new normal way of life that perhaps one day you could experience joy and celebration? I think the answer to that question after reading this story is yes. But it's important for us to use Job's story as a guide beyond our times of suffering and pain. Sometimes we choose to live in the past hardships that we've experienced instead of believing that God has something better for us. I'm sure you've met folks whose story is permanently tied to some former pain or suffering or trouble. And they now are identified by that pain to the point where they don't want to move or cannot move beyond it. Typically, many Christians spend their lives stuck in some point of injustice or mistreatment. God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to live in a forward motion. He wants you to step out and move it out in faith with Him guiding and directing your life. He wants us to know joy, the kind of joy He divinely appointed our lives to have. So we've come to the end of the story of Job, and it feels like we're going to leave an old friend behind this morning. Even though there were times this year when the book of Job just drove me crazy. It disturbed me. It confused me. It was hard to work with. But there were more times that made the book of Job made me look at myself. What lessons will I take away from this study that will guide my life in the future? I wrote down a few that I want to remember. And I'm going to read them for you because they might help you as well. But remember, these were written to Greg. Number one. Please God by the way you live your life. Because His values and ideals are designed for your good. And you can't go wrong following them. Number two. Learn to worship Him honestly and transparently, even when it's hard, even in trouble and pain, even if no one is ever on your side. Number three, don't abandon your integrity for some temporary appeasement. Remember that the problem with temporary is that it's temporary. Number four, don't become a miserable counselor to your friends. Respect them for what they're going through. Come alongside them. Share their pain honestly. Walk with them through whatever ordeal they are facing. Number five, don't walk away from your faith in hard times. Remember that God has already written the ending to your story. Number six, always be amazed by the greatness of our God. And always see Him in His greatness, His mercy, and most of all, His amazing love. See God that way. In the New Testament book of James, he talks about remaining steadfast and patient in times of suffering and trouble. And he ends his discourse in chapter 5 by making a reference to Job. Listen to these words. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We have seen this year the steadfastness of Job's faith. And that should be a lesson that we take with us. Would you stand with me for prayer? Help us this morning, God, to focus on what you've taught us this year from this book. Help us to realize, God, that our pains, our struggles, our troubles are not things you've thrown away at us or thrown at us for punishment. That, God, you want to turn those things around to teach us, to bring us up in spiritual maturity. And God, I know that in this room right now, there are people who are going through pain and struggle that we don't know anything about. Perhaps they don't feel that they want to share that with anybody else. But God, I pray that you would be near each one today. Help carry their load. Come alongside them. Speak peace to them. That they know you care. That you're aware of them, God. God, I pray that we will understand that the God of the universe wants to know us. And he loves us. And he protects us even when we don't know it. And he's with us wherever we go. Thank you for being that God. Thank you for being our friend. But most of all, thank you for being the Redeemer who through your Son has given us an opportunity to know life and peace and security. We thank you now, Father. In the name of Jesus, and God's people said,